confident that every single person in this room has had doubts. You've either had them in the past, you have them now, or if you haven't yet, that you will in the future. And it's really part of being human. See, the Bible never presents Christians as these like perfect people with perfect faith, but rescued people with messy faith and a perfect savior. And so very broadly, my guess is there's two groups of people in the room tonight. First, people who have trusted Christ for salvation, but have lingering doubts from time to time. Or two, people who would not identify as a Christian, but are doubting if Christianity is real or true or worth it. And in both situations, there are very real doubts. So since doubt is something common to us all, we're going to talk about it. And we're going to talk about how to engage with it well. So the presence of doubt, it's not problematic, but it's how we respond to it that really matters. And our response determines if our faith is going to strengthen or endure, or if our faith is going to wither away. And so tonight, I'm not talking about how to not have doubt. I'm not talking about how to just get rid of doubt super fast. I'm not talking about how to specifically answer your specific doubts. But I want you to know that God is not threatened by doubt, but he actually invites you to approach him with imperfect faith. That's what I really want you to understand. God is not threatened by your doubts, but he invites you to approach him with imperfect faith. So before we jump in, we are going to need a definition for doubt. So I Googled it, because that's generally my first go for it. And a general definition is just a feeling of uncertainty or a lack of conviction. It's pretty helpful. An apologist named Gary Habermas, he has a definition I really like. It says, doubt is a lack of certainty about the truthfulness of Christianity, one's own faith, or how it applies to real life situations. So it's not only if Christianity is true or false, but how Christianity then applies. You can have doubts about that as well. One more definition, Oz Guinness, he's an author, says doubt is a state of mind in suspension between faith and unbelief. In suspension between faith and unbelief. So it's to be of two minds, but not either fully. And so we see doubt all throughout the scriptures. And so I want to start by sharing an example. In Mark 9, I have part of that passage on your handout for you. And I want to tell you the story of one man in the Bible who felt in suspension between faith and unbelief. So there was a man who brought his son to Jesus to be healed. And this man, his son, he'd watched him grow up his whole life. And this boy had a demon that possessed him. And this demon would cause him to grind his teeth and foam at the mouth and fall on the ground. But not only that, but this demon was trying to often kill his child. And so this demon would cast him into fire to be burned and water to be drowned. So his whole life, he sat helplessly by watching his son suffer. And so after years and years of this, he decides to bring his son to Jesus to be healed. And he gets there. Jesus is up on the mountain being transfigured. So he brings him to his disciples. And he asks his disciples to cast out this demon, and they can't do it. So Jesus comes back down the mountain, and he says, bring me this boy. And so in verse 22, it says there, you can see it on your outline, it says, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. So we see the state of mind of this father. He's saying, if you can do anything, help us. And you see his doubt there in that question. He's like, I'm not quite sure, but I want this to be true. And in verse 23, Jesus goes ahead and calls attention to that doubt by saying, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. So he's challenging him to believe. He's calling attention to the fact that this man doesn't really have certainty here. He's not quite sure. And in verse 24, we see his weak faith. And he says something really profound. He says, I believe, help my unbelief. You can underline that. He's caught in between. Right? Do you see that? He wants it to be true. I mean, he wants it to be true enough that he decided to travel, I don't know how far, but pretty far probably, on foot to bring his son to Jesus to be healed. Like, we can see from that right there that he knows enough to have hope that Jesus can do something. Right? He showed up. But he's watched his son suffer for so long. I mean, the disciples just failed to help him. And he's afraid to get his hopes up. That's the doubt. That's the unbelief. And so this is what doubt looks like. It's in suspension between faith and unbelief. And so what does he do? He asks Jesus for help with his doubts. And in verse 25, we see Jesus' compassionate response, and Jesus heals the boy. And I think this story beautifully displays the emotional weight of doubt, that it's not often just this intellectual musing, but it's a struggle in itself that causes turmoil. it's really, really painful to question a deeply held belief or hope. What it does is it takes an assertion like, God really loves me, and it turns it into a question. Does God really love me? That's painful. But why do we struggle with this so much? We are going to do a quick overview of Scripture to see what causes doubt. Because if we know what causes it, then we can take steps to address it well. So this is your second point on your outline, causes of doubt. We're going to go through a couple. The first one, sin and Satan. Putting these together because they're related. But if we go back to Genesis 3 at the beginning of the Bible, we see the first story of doubt. The serpent approaches Eve and says to her in verse 1, did God actually say? Just that much right there. Did God actually say? This is doubt at its core. It's questioning God. And Eve at that moment could have responded with a clear command that God had given that she knew well. And she did to an extent. But that didn't last very long, because if you look down at verse 6, it says, the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, so she took and ate. See, when she was faced with doubt, she did not respond primarily with God's word, but she looked at the sin and considered if it looked good, which of course it did. See, Satan had stripped her of her certainty in God, and he'd shifted it to herself. And so in that moment, Eve doubted his right to be God. She essentially said, it feels good, it looks good, it tastes good, therefore it is true. And she decided that she had the authority to make that decision. See, doubt causes us to question God and evaluate how the alternative options look. The problem is it becomes a really dangerous cycle, because once you give in to sin, it causes more doubt that God's word is true. I'll give you an example from my own life. In college, before I became a Christian, I spent about a year and a half pretty deep in the party scene. And then after I became a Christian, it took the majority of a year to actually stop drinking. And so when I was struggling with this, it started with doubt. Did God actually say that I can't do this? And so I would like go to the pregame, and then that would lead to me going to a party, and then I would be hungover at church on Sunday, essentially. But the more I partied, the more I doubted God's word. Because I wanted to keep partying, and believing God's word would mean I would have to repent and give it up. And so I was caught in this cycle of sin deceiving me and doubt ruling my heart. So that's the first one, sin and Satan. The second cause of doubt, suffering. And this is probably the most common. So the cause of the father's doubt in Mark 9, my doubt at the beginning, the short story I shared. And in May of 1944, it was the cause of doubt for a 15-year-old boy and his family who were transported from a Hungarian ghetto to Auschwitz concentration camp. This boy's name was Elie Wiesel, and the day he arrived was the last time he would ever see his mother and sisters. For the next year, he was starved and tortured and worked to death alongside his father until his father died as well. And Elie was a Jewish boy who loved God, but in the midst of being tortured and dehumanized and orphaned, that faith started to shake. This is something he wrote about that time. He said, some of the men spoke of God, his mysterious ways, the sins of the Jewish people, and the redemption to come. As for me, I had ceased to pray. I concurred with Job. I was not denying his existence, but I doubted his absolute justice. For the first time, I felt anger rising within me. Why should I sanctify his name? The Almighty, the Eternal, and terrible Master of the Universe chose to be silent. What was there to thank him for? Right? This was intense and deep suffering, and it caused doubt in God. See, suffering has a really powerful way of throwing us on the things that we trust and seeing if they will really come through and save us. It tests them. And so Elie was asking some very real and very honest questions. How about you guys? Maybe you've lost a loved one and you're doubting if God can actually be good and loving if he would let that happen. Maybe you've prayed a prayer for years that's gone unanswered and you're doubting if God actually really is listening or really cares. Maybe you've been hurt by hypocrisy in the church. Maybe they have condemned or judged or excluded or rejected or otherwise hurt you. It can be incredibly difficult to trust that God's church is a place of life and refuge when those people have been the ones that have hurt you. And so suffering, like I said earlier, it takes assertions and turns them into questions. Maybe things you've taken for granted for a long time. For Elie, the assertion that the Lord is a God of justice became a question. Is the Lord a God of absolute justice? And these hard questions are one reason doubt can feel so painful. And yet these questions, they don't threaten God. They are the kinds of questions that he invites from sufferers with imperfect faith. So that's their second reason, is suffering. Third reason, third cause of doubt, unanswered questions. Often, people just have some really genuine questions that actually have answers. They've just never heard them. I remember being warned by an older student in my fellowship about a class that had really shaken her faith in college. We were both neuroscience majors, and a required class that she had just taken and I was about to take was called Mind and Brain. This class brought up a lot of hard questions about selfhood and agency and consciousness and states of mind and self-knowledge and basically like the essence of being a person. And for her, this class had brought up a lot of questions she'd never considered or heard Christian answers for. And so with each question posed, her doubt increased. By God's grace, on the other hand, I ended up absolutely loving this class. I thought it was phenomenal. One of my favorite classes I took in college. Because as I learned the secular answers to these questions in class, I would take them and I would like go to my DM staff worker and I'd pose all of the same questions to him every week. And I asked people who knew the Bible really well the answers to these questions. And I learned that God had many very good answers to give as well. And so that's one reason people struggle sometimes, is they just don't know the answers to their questions. But I will add a caveat here as well. This may be you, this may be someone you know. Some people will use unanswered questions as a smokescreen. They're like, I'm not coming to faith in Jesus because of this thing, or I don't get that, or I don't understand that. So some people have genuine questions, but other times people will say they have questions, but they're never satisfied. As soon as you answer one, they have another. And it really is an unwillingness to believe that is shrouded in this exterior of looking like genuine questions. So I will add that as a caveat there. So that's the third cause. The fourth cause we're going to talk about is wrong expectations. Wrong expectations. So sometimes doubt comes when your expectations for being a Christian are not matching up with your life. One example, the prosperity gospel. Some of you may be familiar with this. But it's a functional belief that if I just pray enough and believe enough and I'm kind enough, that Jesus is just going to bless me and give me a good and easy life. The problem is that Jesus never promised that. You don't earn a good and easy life by being a good enough Christian. If you functionally believe that, it's going to cause a lot of doubt when you encounter hardship or suffering. And this is why it's important that you know the God of the Bible as he has revealed himself. That way, when you're rejected for the name of Christ, or you encounter hardship, or you're called to be a servant, you're actually expecting it. And then it can actually offer great confidence that you are walking in Christ rather than causing doubt. So those are the four reasons. I'm also going to give an aside here. If you are a person that struggles with doubt very persistently to a pretty extreme degree, like you're a person who is questioning their salvation over and over and over on a daily basis, if you're a person who is like re-praying prayers over and over because you're afraid you didn't get it right, that's kind of doubt, but to another level. I don't know if you've ever heard this, but there's actually a name for that, and it's called scrupulosity, or other people sometimes call it religious OCD. It's a thing that doesn't get talked about, and it's not really what I'm talking about tonight. But if that resonates at all, or you feel like, yeah, actually that's me, please come talk to me afterwards. I have some like resources and some things that I would love to share with you. Because I recognize that like some people, this is their reality, but on just like a whole nother level. And so if that's you, like, please come talk to me. Talk to Andy as well. He has a lot of options, good things he can point you towards. I just want to let you know that, because people often don't know that religious OCD or scrupulosity is like a real thing. So, but yeah, those are the four main ones that we're going to cover tonight. There's obviously more, so this is a brief overview. But since we are all sinners, and we're all sufferers, and we're not all knowing, that means we are always experiencing things in life that could potentially lead to doubt. But doubt is often not a regular conversation in the church. I've been kind of trying to figure out why as I've been prepping this talk. And I think it's because doubt can be painful, and we generally try to avoid pain. And so in dealing with doubt, when we're responding to these things that have caused doubt in our lives, I think there's a big spectrum of responses with maybe two extremes at either end. So maybe on one end, we could have avoid doubt at all costs. I ignore it. I squish it down. I pretend it's not there. I do everything and anything to not have doubt. So that may be one extreme. The other end, you never really put your faith anywhere, and you just kind of doubt everything all the time, persistently, forever. So those are maybe the two extremes. And I don't think either is particularly helpful. And if we don't understand how God views us in our doubt, we're probably going to respond unhelpfully in some respect. Maybe really far one way or the other, maybe somewhere in the middle. So before talking about how to respond well, we're going to talk about some wrong responses to doubt. So this is your third point, correcting lies about doubt. So the first lie that we're going to correct is thinking that doubt means I'm a bad Christian. Or maybe thinking that doubt means I'm falling away. Remember, these are lies. It's not true. And so for some of you, these are maybe the people on the I ignore at all costs and try to avoid doubt. For some of you, doubt is a really terrifying word, and it's a thought you stamp out as soon as it pops up. You respond by ignoring it or running away or trying to pretend it's not there. Maybe you grew up in a church or a family who responded to your doubts with kind of trite phrases, like just have more faith or like stop questioning God. Or maybe it's not other people who have told you those things, but maybe it's your own inner monologue. But there's actually this monologue of self-condemnation that you believe that God is disappointed in you for having doubts, which can lead to a lot of shame. Like there's something wrong with me. And I think behind that shame, there's also a lot of fear, because often we're afraid of where these questions might lead. So if we're afraid of doubt, it's often because we're believing lies. We believe in the lie that faith is blind. There really is nothing to what I believe. I'm afraid to go down that path. Or maybe we're believing the lie that faith is the enemy of belief, or the lie that doubters will inevitably lose their faith. Like, if I start going down this path, I'm going to lose my faith. Like, it's a lie that we can functionally believe. And these things are not true. You need to hear that. They're not true. On that day when you're once again doubting if God is good or if God cares or if God can really save you, if you could see his face, do you know what it would look like? Jude 1:22, it's on your handout. It says, have mercy on those who doubt. Mercy means not getting something you do deserve. So even when you're questioning the God of the universe, he meets you with compassion rather than condemnation. That's what that means. And the most faithful people in the Bible were not exempt from doubt, right? Did you know that John the Baptist struggled with doubt? We don't really know about like doubting Thomas, but John the Baptist struggled with doubt. Near the end of his life, John was in prison facing imminent death, and he calls two of his disciples and requests they go to Jesus and ask, this is Luke 7 on your handout, verse 19, are you the one who is to come? Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? John was essentially saying, I think I believe you're the Messiah, but in this moment, I'm actually not 100% sure. And this is the guy who was sent to prepare the way for Jesus. Like, this is the guy who leapt in Elizabeth's womb at the presence of Christ, the one who actually told his disciples to stop following him and go follow Jesus instead, the one who, like, baptized Jesus and saw the heavens open, watched the Holy Spirit descend, heard God's booming voice saying, this is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. And he's like, I'm not super sure. Like, he has so many reasons for being absolutely confident of Jesus' identity. And prior to this, he was. Yet even he was not immune to doubt. Like, John the Baptist doubted Jesus, and Jesus was not threatened by these doubts. He did not condemn Jesus did not condemn John, but he invited his question and provided him with assurance. If even John the Baptist was able to doubt and admit it plainly, and then have it recorded in Scripture for all of eternity for us to read, like, this is a comfort that we can too. And I think there are some consequences if we start to believe the lie that having doubt means I'm a bad Christian, or having doubt means I'm going to fall away. And I think one of the consequences of ignoring doubt or stamping it out is that we might end up with shallow faith. The environment I grew up functioned a little bit like this. Asking questions was somewhat off limits. I don't know that anyone would have really told you that, but it was kind of the culture. And so the result is I had a very shallow faith. And so the presence of doubt in your life does not make you a bad Christian. It just makes you a normal Christian. That's the first lie. Second lie, thinking that I can't believe if I still have doubts. Or thinking that my faith isn't real if I still have doubts. And I think this is really important for Christians and particularly for non-Christians too. And there's this misunderstanding that presupposes that faith can't coexist with doubt. And to an extent, this really is true, right? Faith is complete trust or confidence in something. Doubt is a feeling of uncertainty or lack of conviction. So there really is a difference there. But a faith that is imperfect and young and growing is going to include some occasional doubts. It really is. Think of Peter. After being named an apostle, Peter doubted Jesus while walking on water, but Jesus caught him and his faith grew. Then later on, he rejected Jesus 3 times, yet came back and was restored to an even greater confidence. He had expressed faith, but it was incomplete and young. And his faith was actually being grown through these doubts. And so I want to make it clear, this is really important, that the opposite of faith is not doubt. The opposite of faith is not doubt. The opposite of faith is unbelief. Do you hear the difference? Opposite of faith is not doubt. The opposite of faith is unbelief. And this is why we need a really accurate and clear definition of faith. An atheistic definition of faith is something along the lines of blind belief. Like, after knowledge and scientific proof runs out, we just hope in something and whatever I think is right is probably true for me, right? But the Bible defines faith as trust. That's what the Bible defines faith as. And see, doubt operates on the lie that you need 100% certainty to trust something. But we rarely know anything with 100% certainty in life. Like, every time I drive across a bridge, I go home, I trust that it will hold up as it has many times before. I don't have 100% certainty, but I drive on it because I have good evidence that it won't collapse. Right? I put money in a retirement account, not because I have 100% certainty that I will need it or even that I know what my money is doing in a retirement account, but I have good evidence to believe it is wise. I don't know for sure that Shippensburg will be open next semester, but I bet you are all registering for classes. Why? You have good evidence to believe it will be open. We live most of our lives believing things we are not 100% certain of because we have been given good evidence for their trustworthiness. Maybe it's because of what we've observed. Maybe because a trustworthy person told us it was true. Maybe because there aren't any other satisfactory alternatives. So we trust, even when we don't have every single answer. And the same thing is true of our faith. We don't need to have every single question answered for our faith to be legitimate. So if you're a person who thinks they can't believe in Jesus until they are doubt-free, that's actually not necessary for biblical faith. The question is not if you have no doubts, but if you have enough evidence to trust. And then just like Peter, you keep grabbing onto your Savior's outstretched hand when doubt creeps up once again. So that's the second lie. The third lie is thinking that doubt is a good thing. Kind of going to the other end of the spectrum here. So while doubt is an unavoidable part of life and can often be redeemed to really strengthen our faith and give us deeper understanding, this does not mean we should desire it. And in our culture, there's a trend of people seeing doubt as a good thing to be pursued. And it's almost like doubt and disillusionment are somewhat the new enlightenment of the era. And it kind of sounds like this. Everyone is just far too certain of what they believe, and it is the duty of every Christian to doubt what they hear and be more skeptical of what they believe. Right? And now it's not true that every Christian doctrine can be backed up with equal confidence. For example, there's real clarity and certainty on if Jesus existed in history. There's a lot less clarity and certainty on which view of the end times is correct. It would be foolish to try to pretend that those things is the same. But it's not true that doubt is a Christian virtue. The one who doubts everything all the time has reached some higher state of intellect or freedom. It's not true. The Bible tells us that doubt is not a thing to strive for, but something that can either push us towards God, like I've mentioned earlier, but it can also pull us from God. And so this is why the Bible also warns us about the danger of doubt. James 1:6 talks about this on your handout. It talks about the attitude of our hearts when we ask God for wisdom. It says, "Ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." See, the person who prays to God but doubts is unstable, double-minded, and is driven and tossed about by whatever is going on them. This is a person who is constantly caught between different truths and realities and never really choosing one to live by. In other words, James is warning here against divided loyalty. See, at some point, you must put your faith in something. There is no benefit to living perpetually in suspension between God and other truths. The Lord is compassionate towards those who doubt. We talked about that. That is true. But he actually rebukes those who want the benefits of following God without truly making the commitment to him. And so that's why it's really important to be clear on the difference between unbelief and doubt. Remember I talked about that difference? It's really important to be clear on the difference between those. See, unbelief is a sin. Unbelief is a stubborn refusal to trust God. Henry Drummond, he's an evangelist from the 1800s, he had a really helpful quote that distinguished these. It says, "Christ never failed to distinguish between doubt and unbelief. Doubt is can't believe. Unbelief is won't believe. Doubt is honesty. Unbelief is obstinacy. Doubt is looking for light. Unbelief is content with darkness." And so, unbelief is a stubborn refusal to trust God, and the Lord rebukes that. But doubt is not sin. Doubt is not sin. That's unbelief, not doubt. Doubt is a weakness that Jesus responds to with compassion. So if you are here and you are like the father in Mark 9, wanting to believe and struggling with doubt, there is real hope for you. Jesus meets you with compassion. And the hope comes from the gospel, that we have all doubted God and placed our trust in other things and other places. Yet Jesus perfectly trusted his Father. He never doubted for one second. And then he was condemned by God in our place so he could give us a restored relationship with God. And that relationship isn't contingent on the firmness of our belief, but on the righteousness of Christ. And that is the hope that compels us to walk towards our doubts without shame and fear, but with a confidence that God's word is going to hold up against them. And since truth is a person, God, rather than an abstract concept, we can safely and freely also wrestle with doubt. We can wrestle with doubt in God when we are in relationship with him through Christ. He is not threatened by your doubts, but he invites you to be honest with him in your imperfect faith. And so, we're going to close with the practical part, is how do we respond to doubt well? This is your fourth point, responding to doubt well. I'm going to give you four things here to think about. Number one, build a foundation of understanding. That's your first one. Build a foundation of understanding. Even if you are not currently in a season of doubt, a season of suffering could come that causes doubt, or you might encounter a friend who has some serious objections. And so prepare yourself now by exposing yourself to what other people believe and investigating how the Bible holds up to those objections. It's similar to kind of like building an immune system. I don't know if you guys are like this, or you had a friend who's like mom Cloroxed like everything all the time so that you didn't get sick, which is great until you get like a common cold when you're 15 and you go to the ER because you have zero immune system whatsoever, right? It's kind of similar like that. If you never ask questions or are exposed to other beliefs, you might show up at college and have no idea how to engage with these other ideas or give an answer for why you believe what you do. And that can be really, really challenging. So read your Bible. Ask a lot of questions. Press into those hard passages, and there is a lot of them. Like, go find all the hard passages in the Bible and, like, read them and ask a lot of questions. Because if Christianity is untrue, it will fall apart, and then you will know. But if it is true, then asking these questions is only going to strengthen and grow your faith. So go find the truly satisfying answers that Christianity offers. So that's the first one. Build a foundation of understanding. Number two, be honest with Jesus and others. Be honest with Jesus and others. Ask your questions to Jesus and to others around you, even if they feel scary. I think for me, I'm often afraid to ask questions because I fear, what if they don't have answers? Or maybe sometimes worse, what if I don't like the answer, right? But that's an attitude of fear and unbelief. I can also ask my questions in faith, because what if there is an answer? And what if that answer brings the exact peace and hope that my soul is craving? It's an attitude of faith. See, when doubting, we can either turn away from Jesus for our answers, or we can turn towards him. And it is not wrong to go look elsewhere for answers. You are free to do that. But make sure you always turn and face Jesus, asking him for answers and for help in your doubt. When we voice our doubts and seek to learn, doubt can actually deepen our faith. It does not have to destroy it. So, for a practical application, consider making a list of those hard questions you've never really looked into, those ones in the back of your head that you've kind of ignored. Pray about them, look at passages that talk about them, and then talk to an older Christian about them, whether that's your Bible study leader, one of us on Disciple Maker staff, your pastor, or just an older, trusted Christian mentor. See, an older Christian worth talking to is not going to shame you. They'll see you like that guy in the gym on day one of a training plan. Like, your faith does not have to be in perfect shape today, but what matters is you showed up ready to work. So that's your second way of responding to doubt well. Be honest with Jesus and others. Number three, doubt your doubts. Doubt your doubts. You might be here, and you are really good at hearing things and looking for all of the holes in Christianity and bringing up every conceivable objection. However, if you reject Christianity, you, by definition, have to exchange that belief for another. You have to believe something. You always functionally believe something. And we have a tendency to believe that our doubts are more trustworthy than God's word. I don't know why we assume that. We assume, like, doubting is smarter than belief. Like, I believe this thing for, like, 15 years, and then I have one doubt, and it's like, that's probably true. Like, no. And so challenge your doubts, right? Challenge them. It is totally okay you want to use a microscope on Christianity. Go ahead. But if you're going to do that, you need to use that same exact microscope on the alternatives, right? So you can doubt the creation account in Genesis. You can read a lot of critics of the biblical account. That's great. Go do that. But my challenge is, if you are going to do that, make sure you also read critics of evolution and you hear out evidence for the opposing belief as well. And the question you're asking is, which one is going to hold up better under the scrutiny of doubt? Is it going to be God's word, or is it going to be the alternative? So third one, doubt your doubts. And finally, number four, remember you are saved by Jesus. You are saved by Jesus. You are not saved by the strength of your faith. Right? You are saved by Jesus. You are not saved by the absence of doubt. Jesus does not look down his nose in condemnation at you every time a hint of doubt pops up in your heart. Here's how I know. You know the Great Commission? If you've been here, I hope you've heard it at least a couple times. But I don't know how many of you have read the verse immediately before it. Okay? So the Great Commission is when Jesus calls his disciples to go into the world and pass on what they have heard. But right before that, we're going to read it together. Verse 16, it says, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mount to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'Go into the world and make disciples.'" He gives them the Great Commission. But did you see that? "And some doubted," Great Commission. Right away. Like, right before Jesus gives the mission of the gospel to the 11 people with probably the most reason for confidence in him, he says they doubt. And yet Jesus goes ahead and gives them the mission anyway. He does not disqualify them because of their doubt. He entrusts the ministry of the gospel to the hands of some doubtful people. And so likewise, if you are in Christ, Jesus has set his heart on you. He loves you. And he has given the ministry of the gospel to you, even in the midst of your doubt. He is not waiting for you to get your act together, but he loves you exactly where you are, and he is holding fast to you. Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful, God, that you are the one who pursues us. God, that you are the one who perfectly trusted your Father. God, it is your righteousness that makes us acceptable before God, and it is your love that is holding us to yourself. God, would you help us in our doubts? Would you help us to be honest? Would you help us to seek you? Would you help us to trust you that you really are God, that your word really is true? Would you show yourself to us more and more? God, we are so thankful that you pursue us and you love us in our weakness, in our sinfulness, and in our doubts. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.